All right, if you would, be turning to 2 Kings chapter 6. Most of us don't know what it's like to be hungry. Okay, your stomach growling during the sermon, that doesn't count. In this country, we often have a problem with eating too much, not eating too little. But today, we're going to be looking at a time when those in a city of Israel were starving to death. All right, before going to our text, we need to get some backstory. The kingdom of God's people had been divided for 100 years, and Jehoram was the king of the northern tribes. The two previous kings, just lousy kings, led the people into idolatry. Elijah had died, and Elisha, he was now the prophet of God. And he'd been preaching throughout the land against their idolatry, against their immorality, but, well, he'd received very little response to his preaching, and the king was, for the most part, really in opposition to him. Elisha, he had been warning them that punishment was coming from God because of their unfaithfulness, but no one seemed to be listening to him. Well, one of the great enemies of the northern kingdom was Aram, Syria. Now, their king was Ben-Hadad, and he kept coming against the Israelites to attack them at their weakest points. But earlier in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha, being a prophet, well, he had helped the northern kingdom by informing Jehoram where the Arameans were planning to attack, which, of course, made Ben-Hadad very grumpy. Well, sometime later, Ben-Hadad, he came to the capital city, and sure enough, God allowed him to lay siege to it. He surrounded the city, and he cut off all their food supply. So, let's go now to our text. Number one, the Great Famine, 6:24 through 7:2. And so let's read this together with some comments thrown in. Verse 24. Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. So just an outrageous amount of money for garbage. Verse 26. And the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, or as he was passing by, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." He said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" So you see, there's nothing to help her with. He didn't have some secret stash somewhere. Verse 28. The king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.'" Now, in Deuteronomy 28, God had said that would be one of the things that would happen if the nation got too far away from him in disobedience, eating their own children. Verse 29. "So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Now, tearing clothes, that was an ancient sign of distress or shock. And sackcloth, of course, is just very coarse material, this very uncomfortable material. And I don't know if the sackcloth was a sign that he had just given up, you know, that he was mourning, or if he's trying to show God that he's repentant. So verse 31. Then he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." See, it sounds as if Elisha had told him to not surrender the city because God would come to their aid. But it wasn't happening, and things are just getting worse. And of course, we always like to have someone on whom to place the blame, a scapegoat, don't we? But see, this situation, it was brought on by Israel's own disobedience and idolatry. We really need to stop that. We really need to stop pointing fingers. It doesn't help. Verse 32. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. some of the leaders of this city, maybe there to ask his advice. And the king sent a man from his presence, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head?" Now, you ought to read about his father Ahab sometime. Murderer is a good description. And so Jehoram, he's showing that he had inherited the bloodthirsty disposition of his father. "Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" In other words, delay him till the king comes. Now, some people think that this messenger was also an executioner, but Jehoram had changed his mind and was coming to stop him. Verse 33. While he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, "Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" So I think the message was something to the effect of, why shouldn't he just break with Jehovah, behead his lying prophet, and surrender the city? So many people think about giving up on the Lord when he doesn't do what they want, and he doesn't do it when they want him to do it. Well, the king apparently arrives somewhere around this time. Verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Preachers will always be mocked. See, unbelief nearly always appears to have reason on its side. Are you going to trust in what you think you've figured out? Are you going to trust in what you think is reasonable or in the Word of God? See, I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. With the end of verse 2, "Then he," referring to Elisha, "said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." And sadly today, the scoffers, the doubters, the skeptics, the intellectuals, the ones who are too intelligent to believe, they're going to miss out, and they're not going to get to participate in the blessings. Now, why would someone pay 80 shekels for a donkey's head? All right, that's an unclean animal and the worst part of it to eat. Why would people eat dove's dung? Yuck. I mean, what would normally be deemed as unfit for human consumption? Well, it was eagerly sought after and bought at ridiculous prices. Why would people boil and eat their own children? Because they didn't think there was anything else, anything better. The conditions were so bad that they were willing to do things that they normally wouldn't do. They were starving. Well, I believe that the same circumstances exist today in the world that existed in Samaria. We live among people who are starving. There are people starving to death in Phelps County. They're in our neighborhoods. They may even be in our homes and sitting at our tables. They are starving to death. Not because of empty stomachs. I mean, the average BMI seems to be going up. But because of empty souls. They are starving spiritually. And why? Why do people go out and get drunk and stoned? Why do they lie and murder and cheat and steal? Why do they abuse their families? Why are they unfaithful to their spouses? Why do they live homosexual lifestyles? Why do they kill their own children by aborting them? Why do they look at pornography? Why do they tell dirty jokes and use filthy language? Why do they ban prayer from the schools and fire teachers who simply mention the possibility of intelligent design? Why? Because for most of them, they don't know any better. These people that we live with today, they are willing to eat the garbage of the world because they have resigned themselves to the belief that that's all there is. They look around and they see that, well, everyone's living this way. And this is the way the media says is the right way to live. And so they come to the conclusion that, well, everyone's in the same boat and there's nothing better. Now, there are some who want to live differently, but they're intimidated by other people and they're afraid of how they might be treated if they try to live differently. And so they're willing to continue in these kinds of circumstances. But make no mistake, it is a spiritual famine out there today. So number two, the day of good news, 7:3 through 20. Let's continue reading. Verse 3. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gates, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die?" Now, lepers, those are ones with just a terrible disease that affects the skin and the nerves. Now, they were forbidden by the law to live in the city, so maybe they had built themselves huts near the gateway. Verse 4. If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we will die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us go to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live, and if they kill us, we will but die. You see, they hit rock bottom. Whatever they did, death is staring them in the face. And so a very slight probability, that's better than nothing. Verse 5. They rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Those were chariot nations. Verse 7. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and fled for their life. Man, that must have been quite a sound. Verse 8. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. So I wonder if they're rubbing their eyes and pinching themselves to see if this wasn't just a dream. Verse 9. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they're motivated by two things, okay? A desire to do what is right and a desire to avoid punishment. Many people are motivated by the second one, but it's much nicer to be motivated by the first. Verse 10. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents just as they were." The gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city.'" You see, his unbelief had caused him to conclude, well, that it must be the Aramean war strategy rather than the fulfillment of Elisha's prophecy. Verse 13. One of his servants said, "Please let some men take five of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all of the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see." In other words, they're going to die anyway if they stay there. Might as well go and check it out. Verse 14. They took therefore two chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, "Go and see." They went after them to the Jordan. And behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal officer, on whose hand he leaned, to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. What God says will always come true in the end. Verse 18. It happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow at this time at the gate of Samaria. And the royal officer answered the man of God and said, Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. Okay, let's talk about this section. Like these lepers, until people see how terrible their condition really is, they're not going to seek anything different. They must first see how destitute they are, that they're dying, that there is no hope if they stay in the condition that they're in. Well, as you know, we are the lepers, aren't we? And we saw what was really happening. And we went looking and we have found and know where the real nourishment is. You and I have found the solution, but are we offering it to the world or are we hiding it as the lepers did at first? There have been times when I've kept it to myself. But it is up to us to help them to see the reality and to offer to them the food that they desperately need. In John 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. I don't think he was talking about the Lord's Supper there. He would institute that later. He's talking about the only spiritual food that can give us the life that we desperately need and a relationship with God. People must consume Christ, as it were, and take him into their lives so that he lives within them. We've got to tell them, you don't have to keep starving with the world. There's food out there. There is something so much better than the worldly, ungodly, sinful, disastrous lives that you're living. There is something good to eat, food that will sustain you, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. But unless you go out to the camp of Jesus, you are going to die. You will spiritually be consumed by Satan. So like these lepers, we're not to be sitting here idly while the world eats its donkey's heads, dove's dung, and boiled children, and while we have steak and lobster and nowhere to get it from a storehouse that cannot be depleted. As they said, this is a day of good news. Why are we so often tempted to hoard the bread of life for ourselves? Do we want to just sit here and watch everyone else die? Do we not realize that is exactly what the devil wants? Why do we not tell others? Well, a couple of possibilities. Maybe because it's not really good news to us. Or maybe because we're afraid of people not believing us, as Jehoram with the lepers. And yes, like Jehoram, some people are going to think it's a trick. It takes courage, which I have sometimes lacked. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 7 through 8, Paul, he told the young evangelist Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. We're not to be timid little things full of fear and anxiety. Now, something else. Who is best qualified to bring this good news to the world? Is it preachers? Elisha couldn't do it. They wouldn't believe him. Now, I notice this a lot more in California, but it's often the case that when I tell someone that I'm a preacher, very quickly a wall comes up and they're done talking. There are times when I'm having a conversation with someone on an airplane and it eventually gets to the part where you ask, what do you do? And you would not believe how quickly the headphones put on and the magazine comes out. They are done talking. It's the lepers who told the people where the real food was. It's the lepers who brought them to the salvation they needed. It's the lepers who are best qualified to carry the good news to people who are starving. It's someone who has sat where the world now sits and knows the condition of the world. It's someone who has said like these lepers, why are we just sitting here till we die? It doesn't make any sense. It's someone who knows where the food is and knows what it's like to be hungry and knows what it's like to be filled. As the saying goes, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's lepers who are best qualified to carry this good news. And no, we're not keeping it to ourselves. Our website and our public Facebook page and sending out house to house, heart to heart, and so forth. See, those are great things. But we also need evangelism on the personal, the individual level. And here's one study that was done some years back. And it was asking how people were converted to Christ. Now, I think the discrepancy is because of some of them overlapping. Evangelistic campaign, 0.5%. Benevolence, 1-2%. Visitation, 1-2%. Church program, 2-3%. Walk-in, 2-3%. Sunday school, 4-5%. Preacher, 5-6%. Friend or relative, 75-90%. You see, our starving acquaintances and relatives are the ones that we have the best chance at convincing. But there's something else that we need to consider. Are we actually offering good news? See, they can't find it through us if we're not living above the world. If we're not living above the world, then we're not offering anything better than what the world offers. If we use the gutter language of the world, if we tell the dirty jokes of the world, if we lie and cheat, if we keep dirty magazines in our locker, if we engage in unfaithfulness and divorce, if we accept abortion and homosexuality, if we share sinful things on Facebook. See, we offer nothing but the donkey's heads and the dove's dung that they're already eating. We're not offering them good news. You see, if we ourselves are going back and eating a meal of donkey's head and dove's dung from time to time, how are they going to believe that we're offering them something better? See, if you claim that there is a place to get free steak while you're shoveling dung into your mouth, who is going to believe you? We have got to be salt and light. Matthew 5:13-16. And so why don't we become like the lepers and be the bearers of good news? Let's go and tell them the spiritually starved world. Let's tell them about the feast that God offers through his Son, Jesus Christ. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell.